Okay. Some of you may be wondering, how come every time that crazy preacher gets up there, he puts that Bible up there on the top and then he never opens it up? Well, that's because I have all my scriptures printed out inside my sermon notes. So I wanted to mention that to you. Because if our preaching is not Bible-centered, we should all go home and watch football. Amen? So, my Bible is there when I need to make reference to something that's not on my notes. Okay? And so, we're continuing through our core values. We're talking about our philosophy of ministry. We're talking about the reasons why we exist as a people. Who are we as Christians? What are the things that define who we are and what we value? And, of course, we've gone through a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, a high view of the cross. We've said that we value these things very much. And that when we look into the Bible, God's holy, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word, that there are these central themes that are there. And this is what it is that we are saying defines who we are as a people. Because God has defined us as a people. In fact, we are a people belonging to God, whom he has saved for his special purpose in the world. A royal priesthood, the scripture says, a holy nation. And so therefore, God has defined what our value system should be in the scripture. And so if you will, when we talk about our values or our philosophy of ministry, we are seeking to have a biblical philosophy of ministry. So that when we look through the scripture, we should see the values that the scripture upholds. And so we've been trying to present those. And then fourthly, we've been talking about spiritual transformation. Okay? That we value spiritual transformation. And so we've been describing then and therefore what that is. And last week, we looked at these statements which say, we value personal holiness. We value personal holiness. Becoming like Christ is chief among our pursuits, and spiritual transformation is something we continually strive for so that we take on the character and likeness of Christ in our thoughts, words, and deeds. So here we're talking about the fact that not only do we have a high view of God and we value God and his holiness, but even as God seeks for us to be conformed into his image, we value then and therefore personal holiness. That we would take on the very holiness and character of Christ in our own personal lives. And that would be manifested in the way that we think and the way that we act and the words that we speak. That our hearts, our spirit, the inner man would be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And so we're talking about the fact that we're in this process of becoming like Christ. And we're being transformed spiritually. Our spirit, the inner man, is being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And so that this is something that we value. This is chief among the Christian pursuits. That we will actually be changed into the likeness of Christ. In fact, we've stated that if we're truly worshiping God and truly valuing God, that by nature is going to change us as a people because we're going to become what we value. And if you value inanimate objects, dead inanimate objects, you will die. But if you value the living God, you will live and be like God. Well, we also said then that true saving faith, which is to be distinguished from the kind of faith that doesn't save, true saving faith in Christ brings about an obedience to God's commandments which powerfully changes our lives. So what we're saying is, if we really possess the kind of faith that the Bible defines to be saving faith, that faith will powerfully change our life because it is attached to Christ. And through that faith, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And He comes to live in us, and then He begins to sanctify us, to practically make us holy, even as we are in position before God. So if we truly possess saving faith, then we are going to become like Christ. We are going to be sanctified in some degree and at some level. And this is something that we value. We value this process of continually striving to take on the character and the likeness of Christ. And every Christian values that. That's one of the reasons why we live. To be like Jesus. To so worship Him acceptably. To offer our lives to Him as an acceptable sacrifice in return for all that He has done for us. We were slaves to sin. Christ redeemed us, bought us from our slavery, and made us slaves of righteousness. And so now we no longer offer our members as instruments of sin, but rather as instruments of godliness and holiness and righteousness. Amen? This is a theme in the New Testament. And so, if you will, this is a value that we have. It's a major theme in the New Testament. Therefore, it's a major value that Christian people possess. Okay? So, going on from there, tonight we're looking at these statements that say, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our daily lives is our humble desire. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, and our cooperation with Him is at the forefront of our worship. Humility and forbearing love are values of importance in our relation to God and to one another. So, what we're saying here is that we talk about what we do. We get together and we worship God. Well, what does that mean? We worship God. Does that mean that we come in a place and we play a little bit of music and sing some songs? If God is to be worshiped, has He defined for us what our worship should look like? What it is that we should do in this worship? Well, surely He has. And how has He done that? He's done that by the major themes that are prevalent in His Word. Namely, that we would have a high view of Him, that we would lift Him up and exalt Him in our thoughts and exalt Him in our hearts and value His character. And that all of that is shown to us in His holy word, the Scriptures. And that there we would clearly see it. And then not only is it written for us there in the Bible, but it's manifested to us on the cross. So that we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and there we see holy God displayed in human flesh, acting out the character of His holiness. This is the God we worship, nailed to a tree. So, when we talk about our worship, we talk about what kind of things are fundamental elements in our worship, this is what we're talking about. And when we get to this part we call spiritual transformation, now we're getting real personal. Now we're no longer looking at the object who is God, but we're talking about the subject who is us. And so that true and acceptable worship of the living God is going to powerfully change our life. And so we're saying that this is a chief value that we have, that we would be changed from our old, proud, carnal, sinful selves that we were when we got saved, progressively into the holy, righteous, humble character of Christ. Amen? We value being changed. That's why we're here. So it shouldn't offend us when we gather together here and somebody's helping us to rub the rough edges off. That's why we're here, family. Amen? We're here examining the holy word of God so that we can learn how to apply it to our life. Amen? Typically, the things that offend us are true. It's our pride that's offended. Amen? So, we'll talk about that. Let's talk about that. Let's step on everybody's toes tonight and talk about how we get changed. I think we all agree that that's valuable. That this is obviously a valuable theme in the New Testament. Right at the top of the list. Amen? And so we ought to have that in our minds as a people. Amen? Okay, we ought to come with ears to hear. Ears that are willing and ready to hear words that are going to change us. Amen? Why? Because we value transformation. Right? And if we truly were carnal and sinful and selfish, and then we got born again and we started to learn a new way of life and get taught in the knowledge of God according to righteousness and holiness, then the words that we hear that are going to change us are going to go something like this. Put off that old wicked stuff, and it looks like this. And put on this new holy righteous stuff, and it looks like this. By the way, the Bible calls that admonishment. Right? Admonishment. We proclaim Him, Colossians 1:28. Admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom. We come to the church for what? To be admonished. That's one of the reasons. Amen? And to be taught so that we can learn how to be changed. Amen? Okay. So now we talk about when we're changed, that this is going to bear fruit. And here's what we say. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our daily lives is our humble desire. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. That is, to produce His fruit in us. That's His ministry. To sanctify us and produce godliness. And our cooperation with Him is at the forefront of our worship. So this is what we're saying. As Christian people, we value cooperating with the Spirit of God as He rounds off all the rough edges and makes us like Him. Amen? Okay. The ability to be like Christ is in no way something that we have power to bring about in ourselves, but rather is worked by God in us through Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. So the first thing when we talk about bearing fruit, we have to understand we don't bear our own fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, capital S. The fruit of God's Spirit, the fruit that comes from God's Spirit, the produce of God's Spirit, right? This is why the Scripture calls the character of God, which is produced in us, the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's the produce that comes from the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Philippians 1:9 and following says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." You see, the Scripture says that we are filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Paul prays for the church that she would grow in knowledge, in discernment, so that she'll understand which things are virtuous, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that she will be sincere or honest and blameless without fault, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, having your life filled with the product that comes from right standing with God. What does it look like? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Amen? "A good tree," said Jesus, "bears good fruit." Matthew 7:17. "It is by this bearing of good fruit that those around us will see Christ abiding in us. Indeed, it is Christ's purpose that others will see Him in us, and His character is born in our life through our willing obedience." We're living letters, Paul says, that the Word of God is written on our hearts, and that we are known and read by all men. Indeed, it is Christ's purpose that others will see Him in us, as His character is born in our life through our willing obedience. We are like Him in the world, says John. When others around us see our kindness and love, our gentleness and respect, our submission and peace, they will see Christ in us. This, Jesus says, glorifies God. John 15:8, Jesus says this, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove yourselves to be my disciples." Matthew 5:16, he says, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What's Jesus saying? He says, "Let your light shine in such a way that others will see," and do what? Glorify God. In John, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Amen? Fundamental to our Christian life. Glorify God by bearing fruit. We value producing the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives because this glorifies God, the purpose for which we were made, and displays Him to the world around us. In fact, Jesus says, if, He says, we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit. John 15:5, He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, Jesus is the vine. We're the branches. He's the one that gives us the nourishing sap. And we're those dangling limbs out there by which the fruit that comes from him hangs. Right? Apart from him, we can't do this, he says. But he says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. John the Baptist preached, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, said the prophet. In other words, just keep on repenting every day of all your sins. And by this you'll bear fruit. We are to live and act in such a way that this fruit of God's Spirit is produced in our life. This happens as we willingly surrender to His guidance and lordship moment by moment in our daily life, continually walking in repentance from the sins of our daily lives. There must be willing surrender to the will of God. You can't resist God and produce the fruit of His Spirit. This is actually one of the very reasons why the Spirit dwells in us. That is, to sanctify us or to make us holy, even as He is holy. To change our character into His character. To make it so that our life looks like His life. And that our deeds look like His deeds. And that our thoughts think like His thoughts. And that our words say what He says. Philippians 1:6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God is at work in us, both to will and to do according to His good purpose. And so He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Word of God. Obey it. Conform your life to it. Allow it to change you. That's what He's saying. Work out that salvation. Because God is in you, working according to His purpose. Amen? And He's going to finish that good work He started. In fact, the Scripture says He's going to perfect it. He's going to keep making it more and more perfect. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul says, may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. And then look what he says in verse 24. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. God is at work in you. He will finish that good work. He will bring it to pass. Amen? This is God's work. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to sanctify us entirely. Therefore, we value cooperation with the Holy Spirit's work in us to sanctify us and make us like Jesus so that we take on His very character ourselves. So this is what Christians do. They get together and they find schemes and methods to provoke one another to love and good deeds. They find schemes and methods to help one another cooperate in becoming like Christ. They exist for this purpose, to be sanctified, to be holy temples wherein God lives by His Spirit. Amen? That's what real Christians do. They're very concerned about holiness. And holiness doesn't look like some legal set of rules. Holiness is something that happens in the heart and breaks loose in the character in the fruit of the Spirit. Holy people are loving people. Holy people are peaceful people. Holy people are joyful people. And they're patient people, and they're faithful people. That's what holiness looks like. Of course, there are many other characteristics of holiness, right? Holy people hate sin. Holy people speak the truth in love, and sometimes it hurts. Not all the time. In fact, most of the time, speaking the truth in love is very healing and comforting. But sometimes it hurts. And sometimes I need to hear it. Amen? We value this. We value cooperating with the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. This is an imperative matter in the body of Christ. If we ever hope to be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, we must desire to humbly submit to the will of God and forsake the sins of self so that we can produce the powerful fruit of God's Spirit and thus glorify God in maximum degree. What is it about people who you know who are really godly? You know a lot of Christians, don't you? I mean, I do. I know a lot of Christians. Some Christians I know are tremendous godly Christians. And some Christians I know are constantly struggling. And there's always a problem. And they can't ever seem to get to that place of bearing that good fruit of the Spirit intensely. What is it that sets these two kinds of Christians apart? Have you ever thought about that? How is it that some Christians are just tremendous godly people? You know, those ones that we all want to be like. And that many of us just keep struggling and we keep struggling. What are we struggling with? What is the difference between these two? Let me make a suggestion and tell you why I think it is. It's in this last statement that I made. One is humbly submitted to the will of God, forsaking the sins of self. And one is still struggling to surrender. One is still holding on to the self-will and thereby resisting God, and thereby not being so godly. That's what's happening. The difference between the two is humble, glad submission to the will of God. But family, we gather together to learn how to find that humble submission in our own lives. We gather together to learn how to put those sins of self to death. We gather together to learn what they even look like. As we read the Word of God, and as the Word of God penetrates our hearts and minds and exposes the darkness of self and the darkness of self-will and the sins that are prevalent. And we gather together to encourage one another to keep putting that old man off and putting that new man on and becoming like Christ. Ephesians 4 says it like this, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, says in the NAS, another version, urge you, right? Another version, beseech you. What are you beseeching us, Paul? That you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul says, I beseech you, I entreat you, church, I urge you, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, I urge you to be like Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. I urge you, Paul says, to be changed, to be transformed, to put off the old self so that the new man can live. Amen? Which is the highlight, I might add, of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Right? Okay. So bearing the fruit of the Spirit is valuable to us as Christian people. This is a core value. Core value in your life? I hope so. I hope you've seen that in the Scriptures. How about this one? Humility and forbearing love are values of importance in our relationship to God and to one another. Now, I want to ask you, I'm going to teach through this, but I want to ask you, are we giving this lip service? Or is this who we really are? And I'd like to ask you to go away tonight when we're all done, thinking about that very question. Are humility and forbearing love values of importance in our relation to God and to one another? Here, us who fellowship here, those of us who are hearing me teach right now. And what role are you playing in that? What role are you playing in that? You know, I think it's real easy for us. You know, we had this men's conference this weekend, and we taught on humility and pride. And, you know, we can do a topical Bible study. We can go into the Bible, and we can look up these topics, pride and humility. Of course, we know these are defining characteristics of the wicked and the godly. Right? The defining characteristic of godly people is humility. We can look in the Bible and we can see what God says about it and we can esteem it very much. But if we're doing that, we're only halfway until we surrender to it and allow it to change us so that we become humble. It's one thing to say that we think humility is a great thing that we ought to have. It's another thing entirely to be humble. Amen? And that is really one of the things that God's been impressing on me since we were listening to that teaching. And by the way, that teaching is available on the website and also by order of CD or tape. And I would encourage you to get a hold of that. I think it really powerfully convicted me of my own personal walk in life, and I learned a lot of things that I really need to be employing. Let's talk about this. Humility and forbearing love are values of importance in our relation to God and to one another. I mean, can't you say that about all Christians? I see some confusing looks out there. Well, no, you can't. Can you say this about any Christians? Well, I would hope so. I would hope so. Let me ask you this. Should we be able to say that about Christians in general? We should. This is really kind of at the root and at the core of who we are and how we relate to one another. You with me? Humility and forbearing love are values of importance in our relation to God and to one another. In order for the image and likeness of Christ to be produced in us, we must exercise the Christian virtue of humility. There must be, okay, what we're saying, in order for the image and likeness of Christ to be produced in us, we must exercise humility, and there must be surrender and submission, first to the will of God, and secondly to others around us. Peter says it like this, 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, that is, all of you Christians, now not just you younger men, but all of you, right? Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What more then? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. These are imperatives. They're not happy suggestions. Amen? This is the apostle telling us Christians how to live our life, how to bring glory and honor to God, right? What's he say? Clothe yourself with humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself, he says. Make yourself low. That's what it means. Make yourself of no esteem. Don't look out for your own recognition. That's what he's saying when he says humble yourselves. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, you're familiar with conceit, right? Conceit is being conceited, right? When I was in high school, we used to call that being stuck up. If somebody was conceited, they were stuck up. What did that mean? They thought more highly of themselves than others and viewed others with contempt. They were conceited, right? So look what Paul's saying here. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. See how he's tying those two together? But with humility of mind. So not conceited, not stuck up, not thinking more highly of yourself, but opposite of that, in humility, thinking lowly of yourself, viewing others with good, benevolent thoughts. Right? He says, in humility, regard one another as more important than himself. We got to get a right perspective of ourselves. Right? We got big problems, folks. I know I've got big problems. Okay? But I know you got big problems too because I've read the Bible. Right? So I'm not saying that by the authority of my own word. Right? So I kind of lump us all in together and I say, we got big problems. If we don't think we got big problems, then we are conceited. And we have a proud estimate of ourselves, which I might mention is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Amen? Listen, we got to get a right view of ourselves. We got big problems. We're all walking around with a big old plank in our eye. Amen? So we have to be very careful the spirit in which we deal with one another. Amen? That's what we're talking about here, to humble ourselves. To have an attitude of humility that's inside the heart and inside the mind. Amen? Paul says that we regard one another as more important than ourselves, and not to merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Amen? Think about your life. How much time do you spend looking out for the interest of others? Well, it should be quite a bit of time, because I promise you're spending plenty of time looking out for your own interests. Amen? We all do that by nature, don't we? Maybe a way to gauge our humility is how much time we spend looking out for the interest of others. Just a suggestion, one way, right? This is why we call bearing the fruit of the Spirit a humble desire. Because if we want the image and likeness of Christ to be produced in us, we've got to exercise humility. Amen? This is because we have surrendered our worldly, sinful self-will to the heavenly, selfless will of God. And therefore, are vessels prepared to bear the fruit of God's Spirit. We've surrendered the self-will. We've surrendered the conceit, the selfishness. And now in humility, we regard others as more important than ourselves. That's what we value. That's what us Christians value. We value looking at others as more important than ourselves. Only a humble Christian can bear the fruits of patience and kindness, joy and peace, love and faithfulness, compassion and goodness. Proud people, this is on your handout there too. Proud people simply cannot produce these fruits because they come from God and are gifts of His grace. Remember, those are fruits of the Spirit. God is opposed to the proud and does not impart these sweet fruits to them. You see, those are gifts. They come from God. They're produce that comes from Jesus, the true vine. He says, only if you abide in me will you bear much fruit. And so prove yourselves to be my disciples. Proud people can't produce this kind of fruit because God is opposed to them. And that fruit are gifts that come from God. God is opposed to the proud. Okay? Pride is focused on self. Pride is focused on self. Self-will. Self-exaltation. Self-righteousness. Self-reliance are all manifestations of a proud heart which is not humbly submitted to the will of God. This God detests and disdains. Now remember, earlier I was talking about the difference between those Christians that we look at who are tremendous godly Christians that we really esteem and want to be like, and the Christians that we know that are all struggling and have all kinds of ailments and never can seem to get the victory over sin in their life. Right? The difference between those two, remember? One is humbly submitted and surrendered to the will of God. Right? Here's what we're saying. The proud person of self-will, self-righteousness, self-exaltation, self-reliance, that kind of person is not humbly submitted to the will of God. Okay? Pride is something that God disdains. Listen to Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Consider with me for a moment the sin of pride. It can be defined as this: to esteem oneself more highly than others, and therefore view others with contempt. A high estimate of self, a focus on self and the service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control others and circumstances for selfish purposes. That's one way to define pride. So let's look at a couple of these real quick. Self-exaltation. Self-exaltation. This is a manifestation of pride. To lift oneself up. To estimate oneself higher than others. To be conceited. To scoff at others. To be haughty. I frequently catch myself doing this. I frequently catch myself scoffing at others. You know why? Because I'm proud. And I have an improper estimate of myself. And I therefore view other people with contempt. And so out of the overflow of my heart, my mouth speaks and I scoff at other people. Self-exaltation is what that is. Proverbs 21:24 says, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names who acts with insolent pride. Luke 18:14, Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Self-exaltation. Self-will. How about this one? Self-will. Here's a manifestation of pride. To live by the dictates of your own will. To do what you want apart from God's will. To oppose God and his commandments. So, you know, every time you come to that crossroad in life, happens about 2,500 times a day, right? When you have a choice to make, either I'm going to humbly surrender to the will of God and do the will of God, or I'm going to do what I want to do instead. Let me remind you of the words of an angel in Isaiah 14. He says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High.'" You see, every time we decide to do what we want instead of doing what God wants, we're saying, "God, we're sovereign, not you." That's what's happening. Pride says, "No, I'm on the throne. I'll do what I want." We call that self-will. And we're all infected with it. Every one of us. Thus, the great war between the spirit and the flesh. Amen? Self-righteousness, this is another manifestation of pride. Self-righteousness. To consider oneself righteous in God's sight because of your own good works. To consider oneself as better than others. To view others with contempt. That's also a manifestation of self-righteousness, even as it is self-exaltation. They're very similar. But you see, it goes something like this. "Well, God, you ought to do this for me because, you know, God, I do all these things for you." Isaiah 65:5 says, "Who say, 'Keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am holier than you.' These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day," says the Lord. Holy people don't view others with contempt. Holy people are humble people. Self-reliance. Here's another one. Self-reliance. To rely on oneself. To live by your own strength. To face trials and temptations without trust in God and His sovereignty. This is a deal where, you know, we know how to fix it. We'll fix it, God. We'll just do a little manipulation here. And we'll do it our way. Because, you know, we know exactly what this takes, God. That's the opposite of trust. If, in fact, going that way is violating the will of God, which many times it is. In fact, a lot of times, we don't even pay any attention to the will of God. We just go do it our own way because that's what we do all the time. When all the while God is saying, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will make your path straight." Amen? Instead, what we do is trust in the Lord with very little of our heart, sometimes. And instead of not leaning on our own understanding, we think we got it all figured out. So we don't even acknowledge God about a lot of the things we do. And so we seek to make our own path straight. But how good are you doing? I went that way for 24 years. Almost lost my marriage and my family. That close. Divine intervention. Grace. It's the only thing that saved my marriage and my family from me trying to do it my own way and relying on myself. Amen? many of you have a similar testimony. Isaiah says it like this, chapter 30, verse 33. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Woe to those, says the prophet. Doom is on its way. Well, here is something we can rest assured of. God is opposed to the proud, and He is sure to humble them. This is what the scripture says, Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. That's what God says. God says He hates a perverted mouth. God says He hates an evil way. God says He hates arrogance. And God says He hates pride. He hates it. He disdains it. He detests it. He opposes it. That's how the scripture speaks about these sins we're talking about. Self-will, self-reliance, self-righteousness, self-exaltation. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true, and His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar got a good dose of that, didn't he? Took him 7 years to learn his lesson. But he learned it by the confession of his own mouth. Because God is able to humble those who walk in pride. In fact, He will. There's a plethora of scriptures you could read that say exactly that, which I didn't include here. But how about Proverbs 29:23? There it says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Pride, family, is an enemy to this value that we have. So we value becoming like Christ. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be so edified in the family of the saints that our lives are continually being changed so that we become more and more like Christ. That we go home to our families and we love them with loving kindness and gentleness and patience. And we care for them. And we speak very kindly to them. And we nurture them. And we work hard to meet their needs. And to love them with a sincere, genuine, fervent love in our heart. Even like Jesus would if He were in our home. Pride is an enemy of that. And we have got to learn to forsake the pride that lives in our hearts. That's where the rubber meets the road. Forsake the pride and humbly surrender to the will of God. So God honors humble people. Proud people God disdains. Humble people, God honors, and He fills their lives with His good grace. That's what the scripture says. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Amen? How about Psalm 25:8-9? It says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. See, if you humble yourself, God will show you the right way to do it. Not only that, if you humble yourself, He'll give you the power to accomplish it. many times. The armies of hell will come against you, and God will send them out into the field, whack and kill each other, and you'll just go take the spoil. You ever read that story? I believe it's Jehoshaphat. Am I right? Am I right? Oh, guys. Somebody's got to go read the Old Testament. Jehoshaphat. He's got five armies coming against him, right? He prays, oh, God, help me, God. What happens? They all go kill each other, and Jehoshaphat just goes and takes the spoil. Sometimes God is so gracious as to just whoop the enemy right before us. Send the hornet out ahead. Lead us right into the land. Amen? Wonderful truth. Proverbs 22:4. Listen to this. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. You think God's going to make good on that? Yeah? I think he will. So all I got to do is figure out how to humble myself. Amen? Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see what God does? He revives the spirit of the lowly. And he revives the heart of the contrite. He gives him his good grace and strengthens him. God honors humble people and fills their lives with his good grace. Therefore, humility and forbearing love are values that we have when we relate to one another and when we relate to God. Listen, we have one position before God, to humble ourselves. Right? Isn't that what Peter said? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then also, we have a standard for how we ought to treat one another. How should that be? Humble yourself to your brother, to your sister, to your neighbor. The commitment of forbearing love. Consider those words. Forbearing love. Have you ever stopped to consider this characteristic about love? Love has a lot of characteristics. Here's one of them: forbearance. Forbearing love. Listen to what we're saying, family. Because I promise you, it's going to come a time in the near future, right here, as you're worshiping and fellowshipping with this body of people, when you're going to have an opportunity to exercise forbearing love. Okay? Because the church is a hospital full of sinners getting fixed up and healed up, patched up. Right? So what do sinners do? Well, man, they revile one another. They step all over each other's toes. They point fingers at one another. They jeer one another. They exalt themselves over one another and get conceited. And they're self-righteous many times. And a lot of times they do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. And they're typically relying on themselves many times. And when you get a whole group of people together doing that, guess what happens? Somebody gets hurt. Or have you all missed that in the church? Have you kind of skidded right through that whole thing and come out clean on the other side? No? Right. That's my point. There will come a time in the very near future when you will have an opportunity to exercise forbearing love. So listen to what we're saying, okay? This is a value that we have. This is something we esteem very highly, that we have forbearing love with one another. Okay? The commitment of forbearing love is something that should live at the core of our Christian relationships. I want to try to explain this to you. We are a family. We're bound together by the blood of Christ. What shall separate us from one another? Did you hear what I was saying there? We're a family. We're bound together by the blood of Christ. What shall separate us from one another? Think about that. Consider what the Scripture says about this matter. This is real simple. Romans 12:10. I hope you've memorized it. If you haven't, take it home and memorize it and teach it to your kids. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. These are values that we have. To be devoted to one another in brotherly love. To what degree shall we be devoted to one another? Tell me. We're a family bound together by the blood of Christ. To what degree should we be devoted to one another? Okay, to death. Well, I've got a taker. To death. I suppose that's the answer that Jesus would give when he says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me and lose your life for my sake. Lose your life for what? To gently forbear your brother who is difficult with loving kindness and patience. That's how you take up your cross. Amen? Well, to what degree should we be devoted to one another? Well, until we have a disagreement. Right? And then we can just say, bag this, I've had enough of this. Oh, I can see. You're truly devoted to your brother. Right? He's an amillennialist. We should stone him. No, I'm not converting to amillennialism. How about until we say something offensive to one another? Is that when our devotion should end? Or how about when the pastor offends you? You know, he's always getting up there in the box and screaming. One day he's going to scream right at you, right down your alley. Right? How about when the pastor offends you? Is that when you end your devotion? You know, by the way, there's another drive-up window right down the block. Right? McChurch, right? Drive in, get your order, pick up your burger, head down the road. Is that how we view the church? Or do we really think we ought to do what God says when he says be devoted to one another in brotherly love? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's never a reason when we should leave a church. God forbid, none of us would be here. Because we all got here from another church, unless you got saved here. And then praise God from whom all blessings flow. I hope you never leave because you're offended. Amen? You with me? But look, if we all got here because we left churches because we were offended, sooner or later, all of us ought to learn how to deal with one another as an offense. Amen? I'm suggesting how we do that. We exercise humility and forbearing love. With all humility and gentleness, right, we pursue the bond of peace and the unity of the Spirit, right? Should we wait until somebody misunderstands us and mistakes us for saying something critical and hurtful? Is that when we stop being devoted to one another? When we get hurt? Friends, how many people in your family, your blood family, have hurt you. Every single one. Many, many times. Probably more times you can count on both hands and feet. Are they still your family? What are you going to do? Go down the block and trade them in for another brother, another mother, another sister, another wife, another husband? Is that what we're going to do? McMarriage. It's true. Look around. Look what's happening in the world around you. May it never be in the church. Amen? God help us. God help us. Forbearing love. Would you divorce your wife or disown your brother for saying something offensive or hurtful? No? Well, think about how we treat one another in the family of God. Right? Then why would we separate from a Christian brother for such a minor offense? Where is the forbearing love? Where is the patience that God commands us to have, which we can only do by His power and humble submission to His will anyway? Amen? Sooner or later, we got to grow up in the church. We got to become like Christ. Amen? And again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's never any reasons to leave a church. There are many reasons why you ought to get up and leave a church. Okay? And God will usually tell you when the right time is. Okay? I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that the ties that bind us together are truly what the Bible defines them to be. Amen? Forbearing love is one of those. Humility is one of those. This is why the Scripture says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Because you see, when your brother says something to offend you, if inside your mind you're thinking, wow, I really respect that brother. I really honor that brother. He must see something here that I need to get figured out. You see, that's how we humble ourselves. We don't let our emotions get in the way. We go pray. We go to the prayer closet and we seek the help of God and we humble ourselves. And we use some wisdom. And we realize that tomorrow the clouds will blow over. And we'd be willing to forgive one another and love one another truly. Amen? These are things we value, family, if we're really Christians. We are to be devoted to one another. Stuck together. Bound to one another for the glory of God and for the sake of Jesus, our great Lord, who gave His life for us. This is how God says it in the Bible. He says, since, 1 Peter 1:22, you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brothers, fervently love one another from the heart. Be devoted to one another fervently, with a sincere, genuine, godly, selfless, humble love. Amen? That's what we're committed to. That's what we're committed to. And I don't know about you, but that's where I want to be. God help me get there. God help me to love like that. Amen? We are to prefer one another. To give preference to one another in honor. To give preference to one another in honor. Listen to what the Scripture is telling us. To prefer our family in honor. Honor them and therefore prefer their desires, their wants, their needs to our own. Right? Now you can't do this truly until you truly honor one another in your heart. You can't get preference in honor if you don't honor. So what do you got to do? Well, you got to honor one another. This is the attitude which should permeate the Christian life. That we honor one another for the glory of God and for the sake of Christ. Therefore, we must put on a humble spirit and seek to love one another deeply from the heart and pursue the benefit of those around us. This is what we value, being changed into a people like that. Amen? You with me? 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9 says this. I'll end here. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Amen? Oh God, our Father, Lord, help us to be this people, this harmonious, sympathetic, kind-hearted people who are humble in spirit, God. God, please help us. I pray that as we go away, you would impress these words upon our heart. May they be a bright light beaming in the recesses of our heart in the coming days. And Lord, use this word, I pray, to transform every one of us who has heard these words from your mouth tonight. And Lord, may we be a people like you, Father. May we be your children. May we be children of the living God. Humble, gracious, loving, kind people who hate sin and love righteousness and justice, God. Who are devoted to one another even unto death. Oh, Lord, change us to be like this, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.